family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, today's sermon has an interesting genesis, i.e. origin. It was due to be preached last Sunday evening, and as many of you were gathered, it was delayed by a half marathon and a semi-incapacitated preacher. And along the way, it had an unexpected first dress rehearsal, namely this morning, when the preacher who was meant to preach, a visiting preacher from Papua New Guinea, was not able to come because he was ill. So that may mean that I've had an extra week and that it's improved along the way, that it's had more time to gestate. But it may mean that because I preached it this morning, that I peaked early and it's gone off the boil. But that's a good reminder to us that what matters is not human qualities, but what the Lord chooses to do with it. So let's ask now for him to work through this passage of Scripture and our sermon. Lord God Almighty, we say again, please show us Jesus, show us Christ. Help us to learn more about him and to get to know him through our studying of this passage. Help us to become more complete, more fully those people which you created us to be and are recreating us to be as a result of this time reflecting on your word and hearing what you have to say to us. We pray, Lord, that in your mercy you would not treat us as we deserve, but that you would show us your grace and that your word would not return empty, but would prosper in the thing for which you send it. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those who are here this morning, I have introduced a few changes to keep you on your toes. The main change is that I want to start a little bit further out from our actual passage, a little bit earlier in the book, and draw out some points from the section leading up to this one. And I hope that will help to put us in the picture a bit and prepare us for this particular passage and its message. So my first point from the wider context is only God can make salvation, rettung, possible. That's the very strong emphasis of chapter 2 of this letter, from the first half of chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 8, and I think it's one of the ones that Rob actually read earlier in the service. The good news is that we are saved, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Being saved is always good news, and if you like, the worse the mess we're in, the better the news it is that we are or have been saved. And the predicament, the situation from which we are saved, is described in many different ways in Scripture, even within this letter in different ways. We're saved from being lost, we're saved from being condemned under the wrath of God, We sung about that earlier. We're saved from being separated from God. We're saved from darkness, from the power of evil, from the power of death. Whichever of those images you want to take, being saved from it is pretty good news. And we are saved by grace. That means it's a gift, an absolutely free gift of love. And this gift comes to us through faith, not through us earning it. We simply have to trust that everything has been done. Of course, that can be a little hard for us to swallow. First of all, as human beings who are naturally proud, but secondly, as inhabitants of a Leistungsgesellschaft, living in a society which values people by what they achieve, not what they believe. So we long to do something to be worthy of this gift. But it is actually good news that we can't do anything to be worthy of it. Because if we could, and we managed to do something worthy of it, we'd simply end up as proud sinners needing forgiveness all over again. Paul's point is crystal clear. Only God can make salvation possible. And in case we missed it in the first half of the verse, he tells us again in the second half. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. My second point from the sort of run-up to this passage, only God can make salvation known. It's not actually certain that Paul originally set out to make that point. The first half of this chapter, verses 2 to 13, are really a digression from his main theme. He breaks into talking about his own personal situation. So there in verse 13, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering, which is for your glory. And that closes off, if you like, the bracket that began in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. So he's writing this letter from somewhere in prison. He's talked of his own experience, his own situation, his own role. And the point he makes very clearly is, only God can make salvation known. For generations, for centuries, for millennia, the gospel, the good news of God's plan of salvation was hidden. It was locked up in the mind and purposes of God, verse 9, to bring to light in Christ for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. It was hidden for millennia. Not entirely hidden, because God had in fact set in train a process by which this information, if you like, was leaking bit by bit, though leaking isn't quite the word, that implies not intentionally. He did unveil it bit by bit, so that in the Old Testament they had an inkling, a vague impression of what was to come, but never complete. That the completed revelation of making known of this salvation came with the arrival of God on earth and the unveiling of the gospel. So verse 2 of chapter 3, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Neither he nor any of the other apostles or prophets could have worked it out for themselves. God had to make salvation known. Only God can make salvation possible. Only God can make salvation known. Now, in the light of that, we might naturally think, well, that doesn't really leave a lot for us to do. We couldn't save ourselves. And even when God did the saving, we wouldn't have known anything about it or even understood it if he hadn't made known to us the possibility of being saved. So that doesn't leave us a lot to do. Maybe we're just to sit around and watch it happening to others in the hope that it'll happen to us too. And if it has happened to us, does that mean we just sit back and enjoy it? Well, there's something to be said for that perspective. But alongside that emphasis on God having to do things, we see two other points coming out. And the first is God's purposes are not achieved without human words going out. So look at what Paul says about his role as an apostle. Verse 7, of this gospel, I was made a minister, a servant, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the least of all the saints, this grace was given. And so what was the ministry? To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. So now that God has done what was needed and brought the good news to light, it does need human messengers to take that message on and out into the world, witnesses to the ends of the world, in Jesus' own words. Now the apostles, as he's emphasizing, had a primary role in making sure that what was passed on and out was true to what Jesus had said. They were, if you like, the ones who tested that at that early stage of the passing on of tradition. But the ministry of passing it on is not restricted to them. It's a task for all of us. God's purposes are achieved today as our words of witness go out into all the world. And the second point, which will lead us into our passage finally, God's purposes are not achieved without human words going up. What I mean by that rather clumsy circumlocution is prayer. Salvation doesn't take hold without prayer, without us speaking to God, words going up. Now, at this point, a little bell might ring in the minds of those who are here this morning, and possibly among those who are listening carefully to the reading, because you'll realize that what we have in these verses is the human words of Paul going up to God. He gives his hearers a rundown of what he's praying for them, an insight into what really matters to him. And presumably part of the reason for giving this insight is that these are things that should matter to them and therefore matter to us as followers of Christ like them. He tells them that he's on his knees for them. That is to say, he's in prayer for them. Now, it seems that the normal way that Jewish people prayed, their religion prays, is to stand. So the fact that he's on his knees seems to speak of a particularly intense time of prayer, burdened and urgent to bring his needs before his heavenly Father. And he's on his knees with three goals, if you like, three hopes, three desires. The first is this. He prays that in order that they may be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. So let me read just into verse 16. That he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, when he prays for Christ to dwell in their hearts, you might think, well, that's an evangelistic prayer. He's praying for them to receive Christ as non-believers and become Christians, because it's a definition of a Christian that Christ has taken up residence, that he dwells in us. by his Holy Spirit. If you're not sure about the fact that the Spirit enters and takes up residence in us at conversion, you can look at chapter 1, verse 13 of this letter. So it sounds as if he's talking about Christ coming in. But actually, he's writing this letter to believers, so he can't be talking about people coming to faith. It's best to understand it as more of rather than beginning of. He wants Christ to dwell more fully and completely in them. And I think perhaps because of what he's about to say, it's particularly the other side that he has in mind, that his hearers would be more conscious of the indwelling Christ, more aware of the fact that he is in their lives. Notice that one thing flows from the other. It will be the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in their inner being which produces this more conscious awareness of Christ dwelling within. Now that makes that ties in with all that we read about the Holy Spirit and Jesus' own teaching, where he says, I will send the Spirit, and that the Spirit will glorify Jesus. He doesn't draw attention to himself, but he magnifies Jesus. So, the Holy Spirit working with power in our inner being, one of the things that he will be doing is making us more fully and completely aware of Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. But let me ground that a little bit more and think about that idea of dwelling, bewohnen. We dwell, most of us, in a house or a flat, in a Wohnung. Or a Wohnhaus. Maybe you've recently moved and you're still settling in and you're very aware that it's a process of taking up residence in a new place. You dwell in the place from day one, but it only becomes your home, a place where you're comfortable over time. And of course, it's more the case even if you say, move into an old place and renovate it around you. So when you move in, it's very rudimentary, it's very basic, all the services. It may be rather cold because you've still got an old coal oven or something. But bit by bit, as you renovate it, you are making it into a place where you enjoy to dwell and want to spend time, want to invite your friends and so on. A place that you can call home. So maybe we also need to read Paul's prayer with that in mind. What he's praying for is that as the Spirit works in power in their lives, he will be bit by bit turning their lives into a suitable place for Christ to dwell. A place where the Lord Jesus Christ will feel more and more at home because of the transforming work that the Spirit has been doing, presumably driving out sin and evil and things that are displeasing, renewing and reordering our lives, so that our lives become a house fit for a king. If you want a little thumbnail summary of what I think he's longing for here, he wants them, their lives, to become houses fit for a king. Maybe something you want to think about praying for yourself and praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the first reason he gives for being on his knees, his first goal, in order that they may be strengthened, that we may be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, in order that they may be able to grasp the love of Christ. So he wants their knowledge of God's love for them to be not just the foundation of their faith, but to be the whole, if you like, the whole atmosphere in which they live out the faith. So let me read that bit, second half of verse 17, and the next bit. In order that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Well, last time he seemed to be asking something to happen, which was already the case, Christ dwelling in them. This time he seems to be asking for the impossible. How can you know something which is beyond knowing? To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Well, of course, that's a rhetorical device to emphasize the amazing, boundless dimension of Christ's love for us. But I think it's also an example where it's best for us to think of a process here rather than a destination. Like we thought of the process of moving into a house, here the process of getting to know this love of Christ more and more. The words he used, the word for know there, is a word that goes beyond mere head knowledge. It's not just doctrinal knowledge that he's talking about. He wants them to grasp the extent of Christ's love, not just in their understanding, but in their experience. He doesn't want them just to believe the truths of the gospel. He wants them to experience. He wants them to enjoy the blessings which flow out of those truths. He doesn't want them just to know and be able to recite the contents of the gospel in a nice, neat package. He wants them, well, I think he wants them to be blown away by it. He wants them to be overwhelmed by the living reality of the contents of the gospel, of the consequences of the gospel, as the reality of being loved by Christ and the dimensions of that love is, in a sense, explode within them. It means that we're loved with a love beyond understanding, beyond limits, a love which will never run out like sand in the time glass. That very simple but profound children's song, so high we can't get over it, so deep we can't get under it, so wide we can't get round it, I think, is how God's love for us is described. And if you stop to think, such unbounded love, sorry, love without boundaries and without an extent, without dimensions that we can comprehend, such love is the only possible explanation for the whole story of the Bible. Why else would God go after and bring back to himself those who had turned against him, those who had rejected him? Love is the only explanation. It's our birthright as Christians to know and enjoy this love. And Paul wants it to be not just a birthright, an inheritance, that if you like some inheritance, someone might get the family jewels that are handed down and it's kept locked up in a safe box in the bank and brought out once a year for some special occasion, a ball or something. He wants our birthright of knowing ourselves loved to be our daily experience. He wants us to grasp it more and more in terms of begreifen, to get our minds around it, but also in the sense of erfahren, that it's something we're aware of day by day as we live our lives. So my thumbnail summary of that point is that we should become aware of the extent to which we are loved. And here's the third in order that they may be filled with the fullness of God. And you see that that's the last bit of verse 19, the exact words. And those who are here this morning know that I was very brief this morning, and you're probably looking forward to me expanding on this point at greater length this evening, and you're going to be sorely disappointed. I'm just going to once again give you my conclusion without the reasoning, because there's some other things I want to get on to say. And I think it's most helpful to think of fullness here as completeness in Christ, as maturity in Christ, Reife. That's what he wants for them, that's what he wants for us. And if you want a sort of thumbnail summary, again, it would be becoming all that God wants us to be. Again, the journey, not the destination, is the thing that we emphasize. It's all about becoming, isn't it? Paul wants them to be in this dynamic process of developing into, of entering into the fullness of what it means to be a Christian. Becoming a house fit for a king. Becoming aware of just how much we are loved. Becoming all God wants us to be, bit by painful bit. Because it is often, I don't mean to be negative, but it is often painful. Those steps of growing in maturity will often come through the times of pain and suffering and difficulty. That is often how he ripens us, how he refines us in the furnace. So that's the end to which he prays. That's the end to which he encourages them by telling them about his prayers. Maybe you want to imagine being part of a congregation where that prayer is being answered. Where this doesn't just happen to individuals in isolation, but to individuals in fellowship. I don't know if you noticed that little thing in verse 18. He didn't say, I want you to have the strength to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. He says, to comprehend with all the saints, as if there's a corporate fellowship element to this, that it's actually within the body of the church fellowship that we become to appreciate and become aware of the love of Christ for us. So we have a legitimate interest in the question, how does this all come about in practice? It's all very well hearing the prayer, but how does it happen? Or to put it in a more active way, what can we be doing to bring about this outcome in our lives? So we look at our passage to see what Paul has to say, what instructions he gives us. And the result is rather sobering. He gives us very little instruction of how this can happen. I think the only thing approaching an instruction in this chapter is just before our section in verse 13. I ask you, it's a very polite instruction, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you. Otherwise, no instructions. It's all prayers in this second half of the chapter. So that reveals a lot to us about what matters to him and what should matter to us. But it doesn't tell us anything, it seems, about how we can move towards that outcome happening. So we think back, perhaps, about those background points with which we began. Is it that there are no instructions about this growth into Christ? Because there really isn't anything we can do. Is living the Christian life like starting the Christian life? We can't do it, God has to do it all. Does the same thing apply to continuing in the Christian life? Well, not entirely. We are expected to be active in entering into all the benefits that Christ has won for us. But actually, we're not totally wrong to say God has to do everything. And it's not a bad starting point in answering that question, what do we need to do? Because it tells us the starting point has to be prayer. That God would do all the stuff that we can't do in our lives. If we really want this outcome for ourselves, if we actually find ourselves longing that this might be the outcome for ourselves as a church family, then we need to start where Paul starts, on our knees. And we might want to read that in a metaphorical sense, in übertragenen Sinn. He's on his knees is a way of saying he's praying. But if you think about it, if you begin praying, and all these things that he is praying for begin to be your experience, then I suspect you will very soon be on your knees. Such will be the urgency of our longing that that will also be the experience of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So it begins on our knees, it begins in prayer. So is the answer to our question, what can we do to bring about this outcome in our lives, is the answer very little except prayer? Well, as I've said, it's the essential starting point. If we want to experience these blessings, then God has to make it possible. God is the one, remember, who strengthens us by his Spirit in our inner man. But actually, very little except prayer maybe isn't a particularly good way of putting it. It makes it sound as if prayer is itself not very much. But think about what you're doing when you're praying. You're harnessing all the power and energy and love and devotion that is summed up by Paul in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Do you have that in mind when you're praying? That is the dimension of power that we're harnessing. Not just a God who is able to do way beyond anything we could imagine, but has the love and devotion to do that for us too. So praying is pretty fundamental and pretty powerful. But there is a bit more to it than just praying if we want to bring about this outcome in our lives. Think about that middle petition, to increase in our awareness of Christ's love. And maybe think about human relationships. How does that happen between one another? And I don't mean, remember, I'm not saying how do we offer another person love, but how do I receive, how do I become aware of the fact that that person loves me? Maybe you want to think about it in terms of parental love, how our parents love us or loved us. Sometimes a parent's love is expressed, isn't it, in words. Mummy loves you very much. Daddy loves you very much. It's really important that kids, actually, not just as little ones, keep hearing that. Sometimes it's expressed in actions, in a hug, or something like that. And we know that it's rather tragic when there are parents who somehow emotionally or for other reasons aren't capable of expressing that love. And the child suffers, but actually the parent suffers too. Sometimes that parental love is expressed directly. But I would say that most of the time we're aware of our parents' love for us because it's expressed in indirect ways, simply in life together. Being together as a family, you sense your parents' love for you. Doing things together in the family circle. As we grow up, we become aware of their love for us. We notice the way they provide for us, the way they're there for us when we need them, or at least try to be. How they lay down their lives for us, usually in an übertragenen Sinn. How they set boundaries for us, rebuke us and correct us and discipline us. How they encourage us and praise us. How they spend time doing things with us. All those are sort of indirect ways in which their love for us is expressed. And we might call it walking together through life. It's as we walk together that we experience more and more of another person's love for us. So when we think about that in terms of Christ's love for us, perhaps it's not surprising that in this letter there's a lot about walking. I'll read you a few examples. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Walk as children of light. Walk not as unwise, but as wise. So it seems to me that we could think in terms of aiming to walk through life together with our Heavenly Father. Sometimes that will be experiencing his love expressed to us as we're reading the scriptures, as we receive direct assurance of his love for us. Sometimes it will simply be a more unexpressed, a more general sense of living with him, walking through life with him. And as we're spending that time with him, as we're perhaps more conscious than we often are of being with him wherever we are during the week, in the workplace, as we consciously enjoy his presence, so we become more and more aware of his love for us. So to draw things together, if we want the contents of Paul's prayer to be our own experience, well, it will begin on our knees as we pray to God for it. And if you like, it will continue on our feet as we walk with God into it throughout our lives. No, we can't make it happen. God has to do it by his Holy Spirit in the inner being. But that will only be happening as we open ourselves to God, as we spend time with him, as we enjoy being with him. If that all sounds rather a tall order and you can't imagine any of this actually happening to you or even to those you know, bear in mind that Paul doesn't have any doubts about it happening. He starts his prayer, or his report of his prayer, in verse 14 like this: "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family," and the root of the word is the same, so you could also translate, "from whom every thought of fatherhood in heaven on earth is named." He is the Urvater, if you like, from whom we get the whole concept of fatherhood. So isn't it worth speaking to him and expecting great things of him? And we've already looked at verse 20. Paul sees no limits in God's power to work in us, as in his own life and in those he was praying for. There may even be, it struck me earlier, something that you could pray for Rob and Klaus and me and the families as we spend time more, if you like, directly, more expressly in God's presence this coming week, that we would develop in all these areas. What was it? Become more a house fit for a king. Become aware of the extent to which we are loved. Become more what God wants us to be. Certainly, it is something that we, as pastors, can be praying for all our brothers and sisters in the congregation. And maybe spend some time this week asking the Lord to show you, well, what does it mean for me? How should I be praying? For whom should I be praying apart from for myself? And am I helping or hindering this process that the Holy Spirit is doing within me? Am I open to it truly and allowing God to work in me? To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.